Around the 10th century, a council was convened by the papacy, and the decision was made to add one short phrase to the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed is the ancient Christian creed that from the 5th century that recognizes the deity of Christ. The Council of Nicaea was held because of the Arian heresy, the heresy that taught that Jesus was not fully God. And this was opposed by the Council of Nicaea, and they came up with the Nicene Creed. 500 years later, they were looking at the Nicene Creed, and they saw the words that talk about the role of the Holy Spirit, and says that the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father. And they amended it and added one phrase, which in Latin is filioque, which means "and the Son." So the Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. Now, in Constantinople, many bishops in the East heard of this, and they were outraged that the papacy was enforcing this change to the historic creed. A great theological debate ensued, in which there was what is today called the Great Schism, the separation of the Eastern Church from the Western Church, both calling themselves the one true church and calling the other group heretics. The Roman Catholic Church calling the Eastern Church heretics for denying the filioque, and the Eastern Orthodox Church calling the Roman Catholic Church heretics because of the inclusion of the filioque. In fact, if you read the actual documents, Eastern Church would say whoever accepts the filioque is anathema and is essentially going to hell. 500 years later, a very well-known German monk is named Martin Luther is looking at this debate. He's seeing how the papacy called the Eastern Church heretics because they would not add filioque to the Nicene Creed. And he's seeing how the Eastern Church were calling the Roman Catholic Church heretics because they did add filioque. And Martin Luther sat back and wondered, why? Why is it that one believing that the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son should consider those who just want to say the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father as heretics? How does this really change the gospel? And this look at the Great Schism, was one of the fundamental questions that Martin Luther had that led him to write the 95 Theses and eventually began the Protestant Reformation. So in a lot of ways, an issue we don't really look at or talk about a lot was very important to the Reformers. Why is it that this filioque issue was a salvation issue? And it brought about this question. How do we understand unity in the body of Christ? Is it complete uniformity? Or is it unity on what matters? And one of the, almost in a lot of ways, the foundational argument for the Protestant Reformation is this. Unity in Christ is not based on uniformity in every issue that the Pope, or in the Eastern tradition, the ecclesiastical patriarchy, says is an important issue. And we've seen many issues like this even since then. Now you are called anathema and separated from Christ in the Roman Catholic Church if you deny that Mary was assumed into heaven in the same way that Elijah was. even though such a teaching does not find itself anywhere in the early church and certainly not in the scriptures. It is this that brings this question again and again to the forefront. What is unity in the body of Christ? Is it just blanket uniformity? Whatever the heads of the church say is an important issue, is an important issue, and must be taken as seriously as the gospel itself. Martin Luther looked at this issue and other issues and said, in his mind, coming from a Roman Catholic background, he said there was no reason to call the Eastern Church heretics just because they wouldn't add filioque to their Nicene Creed. And this gives us one of the foundational ideas of what the church is. The church is not an institution which is uniform in every single area. This is not a problem for us, but this is actually the ground we stand on as Protestants. That is not the kind of unity that the Bible tells us we have. Rather, the kind of unity we have in Christ is a unity on the gospel, is a unity on who Christ is and what Christ has done, and an agreement on the need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk after him in faith, and to obey him in love. Beyond this, or in this, there is unity. And that unity is kept even when there is a diversity of opinions. This was the fundamental idea that the Protestant Reformation was putting forward, is that unity in the church doesn't mean we all agree on every single little thing, but that we agree on the foundation of Christ. We are convinced in our mind of what we hold to, and we practice it not with judgment towards one another, but rather we find unity in accepting those who are truly in Christ. And we walk recognizing that we walk before the eyes of God. In this text today, we see unity defined in our attitudes towards one another. And it is not on the basis of a uniformity of opinion. We are able to rejoice and live graciously with one another if we strive to live before the face of God, rather than taking his place as judge. A few months ago, my eyes were caught by a video on YouTube, posted by a Roman Catholic YouTube channel, and it was called "The One Question No Protestant Can Answer." And I was intrigued. So I clicked and I listened. And very quickly it became apparent that the man giving this question did not understand Protestant theology at all. But the question that we supposedly cannot answer is, I don't think he really phrased the question really as a question, but essentially his issue was, if you do not have a magisterium, if you do not have a pope telling you and interpreting for you the Bible, then every Christian can just interpret the Bible any way they want. And you can't tell them that they're wrong. And I listened to this, and there were two thoughts that came to my mind as a response to this. The first was how it sounded like postmodernism, the idea that you can interpret a book in any way you want and it's not any more or less valid than someone else's interpretation, which is a very modern idea and is a very false idea. There certainly is a way to read the Bible and to know that you are understanding what the original author intended. You can read the scriptures, and if you read them with a genuine desire to know what the scriptures are trying to tell you, you are going to come to roughly the same idea as everyone else. It is only if you read it with your own biases and trying to confirm what you already believe that you're going to come off on some wild idea. The scriptures are not just a free-for-all. There is a right way to interpret it, and there is a wrong way to interpret it. And it's often pretty obvious what is wrong. But the second idea that came to my mind was, why do you care so much? And I think this is what gets me into our text today. Okay, you know, people can interpret the Bible any way they want. Why do you care? Why do you care? Because, as Paul says, you are not their masters. These people who are interpreting the Bible any way they want to suit their own interests. Are you going to be responsible for that? No. What you're going to be responsible for is yourself and how you walked before the Lord. And they will be responsible for before God in how they walked before the Lord. Why do you have a need to control how people read the scriptures? And I think this again gets down to the core of what we believe as Protestants, but also the core of, I think, what Paul is saying here. And we will look into that and get back to that idea as we go later in the message. But where we are in this text is that Paul, the apostle, is preaching to the Romans, or writing this letter to the Roman church. And he's spent the last two chapters talking about the issue of love and its ability to fulfill the law. And aside from a short sort of caveat into our responsibilities as citizens and as Christians in this world at the beginning of chapter 13, but love has been his main application of this letter. And now the application is becoming more pragmatic, more practical, as we get into one of the issues that the Roman church was actually dealing with here. Paul urges these Christians to welcome the one who is weak in faith, but not to welcome them in order to quarrel over opinions. That is, don't welcome them and say, hey, come over here and we'll fight. The rest of the text will be an explanation of this command from the apostle. For us to understand this text, we must look into who these who were weak in faith versus who those who were strong in faith, and what Paul means when he talks about opinions. First, the one who is weak in faith, as opposed to the one who is strong in faith, is not referring to saving faith or personal relationship with God. It's not talking about those whose faith in God is weak and that they're just about to fall into unbelief versus those who have a strong and well-established faith. Instead, what Paul is referring to is those whose faith is secure enough that they are able to experience the liberty of the Christian life from the constraints of the law versus those whose faith is not so stable in their hearts that they have that freedom. Douglas Moo says, faith refers not directly to one's belief generally, but to one's convictions about what that faith allows him or her to do. So what makes these people's faith weak? In mentioning weak faith and strong faith, it's apparent that Paul calls one side of this issue right and the other side wrong. Those who have strong faith are correct, and those who have weak faith are incorrect. But that's not Paul's point. He's not here simply going to settle the issue with some apostolic decree. That's not his purpose here. That's the way that the Roman Catholic Church would approach issues. That's the way a lot of Protestant churches would approach issues. That's not the way that Paul approaches the issue, giving the final word, the final say. This is it, guys. This is the way we do it. This is the way you do it, and that's the final word. No, that's not Paul's issue here, because the issue itself is relatively unimportant for the apostle. There is a right answer and a wrong answer, but that's not really what is important here. What's important is how those who are correct and how those who are incorrect interact with one another. Now, what is difficult for us in trying to discern here is what the issue actually was. Again, Douglas Moo very good commentator, wrote a lot of books with D.A. Carson. He comments on this. He says, "This text affords a classic example of a passage in which the author and the readers share an intimate knowledge of a situation that we do not have access to." In other words, Paul knows what he's talking about. The Romans know what he's talking about, but we don't know what he's talking about. And unfortunately, this often happens in the epistles. The biggest example where you're going to find a lot of these kinds of things is in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. A lot of people don't know that there were at least four letters from the apostle that he wrote to the Corinthian church. We know this because he references those letters in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. 1st Corinthians is probably the second letter he wrote to the church. And 2nd Corinthians is probably the fourth letter he wrote to the Corinthians. So not only are we missing the Corinthians' response to Paul, we are missing two of Paul's own letters. So reading 1st and 2nd Corinthians is very difficult sometimes because we don't have the full conversation. It's like reading a text conversation where you only have the texts from one person and half of those texts are removed. It makes interpretation of some of these passages very difficult, and we have to use context in order to try to construct what the issue actually was. And on this text, there are no less than seven theories about what the issue was. However, one definitely stands out as the most likely. And that's usually the case. There's often a bunch of theories of what's going on, but there's usually one theory that you're like, this one has a lot more evidence than the others. And so that is the theory I'm going to go with. And I'm not going to mention any of the others because I don't think that's necessary. You can look up Douglas Moo's commentary yourself if you would like to know. But I think that this theory has very good ground because it matches the rest of Romans. It makes sense in the context of everything else we read in this book. So this is what the issue most likely was. It was probably an issue between Jewish and Gentile believers. That is probably the distinction between the weak and the strong, roughly, not definitively, as we'll look at. Rather, it is the distinction between those coming from a Gentile background and some of those coming from a Jewish background, not necessarily all. There may be Jews, those coming from a Jewish background that are in the strong camp, but those in the weak camp are almost all Jewish. And we will see why. The theme of this letter has been to resolve the tensions that existed between Jews and Gentiles. The entire book of Romans has been about this. Paul has been looking at the way in which Gentiles sin against God and condemn themselves, how Jews sin against God and condemn themselves, how God has brought about salvation apart from works of the law, understanding how God's promise to the Jewish people is interpreted through the new covenant. That has been the kind of thing, or those have been the kind of things that Paul has been talking about up until chapter 12 when he starts to get into a more application part. Also, when this section, the application from chapter 12, ends in chapter 15, Paul ends it with a bunch of references to Old Testament passages that deal with salvation being for the Jews and the Gentiles and the unity that they have. So, with this text being sandwiched between 11 chapters of showing the unity that Jew and Gentile can have in Christ, and in the middle of chapter 15, which hints at the same thing, this is probably the two groups that are having some kind of issue with each other. What is likely is that a portion of the Jewish population, again, not necessarily the whole Jewish population, but a portion of the Jewish population in the church are likely the weak ones here. They are the ones that are abstaining from meats, which in Rome were not kosher. Avoiding wine, since wine, after it had been made, was sometimes used in a pagan ritual as a libation offering, and observing festivals and the Sabbaths in order to serve God according to the Old Testament precepts, like the prophet Daniel did. You can see this in Daniel 1:8, where Daniel famously refuses to eat meat in the court of Nebuchadnezzar and instead eats vegetables for this very reason, because the meat was likely tainted by some kind of pagan ritual. And Daniel, in his conscience, wanted to make sure that he was obeying God as clearly as possible. Essentially, the early Jewish converts were sometimes a bit slow to let go of the traditions and customs that had been prescribed in the Old Testament law for Jewish believers. This is different from the situation in the Galatians. When Paul is writing to the Galatians, he's writing to people who are adding the Old Testament law to the gospel. They are saying, in order for you to become a Christian, you have to first become a Jew. You have to first get circumcised and submit yourself to the Mosaic law, and then you can become a Christian. That was the issue in Galatia. And there, Paul is not so nice. There, he calls the Galatian church as wandering to another gospel. He calls out a heresy and false gospel, and actually uses the word anathema that would be used by the church for thousands of years as a way of naming a false teaching. For example, in the Nicene Creed, if you reject the deity of Christ, you are anathema. You are, which means accursed in Greek. You are cut off from the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul says about these people, because they are adding something to the gospel. They are adding works of the law and a submission to the law which had already been fulfilled in Christ in order to be saved. That is not what these Jewish Christians are doing. Instead, you can think of it like this. These Jewish Christians, they're in a bit of a different situation from their Gentile counterparts. The Gentiles had heard the gospel and they changed their whole way of thinking. They were no longer worshiping pagan idols. Now they are worshiping the one true God, which was revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had the Old Testament, but as the scripture was preached to them, it was preached in such a way where they saw the Old Testament as types and shadows that were fulfilled in Christ. And therefore, these Old Testament diet laws of what you could and could not eat, and days and Sabbaths, they were fulfilled in Christ. And they were correct in understanding it that way. The Jewish converts, however, had a lot more baggage with them. They were not so much changing religions as coming to a greater understanding of their own religion, realizing that the Old Testament, which they had always followed and obeyed, was now fulfilled in Christ, and that this was a true following of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was to follow Christ. But they had all of these customs, and they were a little afraid to take them off, because in their mind, in their way of practicing faithfulness to God, had always been connected with these rituals, with watching what you ate, and in Rome, perhaps not eating any meat at all or drinking any wine at all because you were afraid of it being tainted by the paganism in the world around you, and observing the Sabbath day and Jewish festivals and things that were commanded in the Old Testament. To cease doing this for them would feel wrong. It would feel like betraying God. It would feel like unholiness. And so they continue to practice these. And so that is why they're called weak in faith. It is not that their faith is less substantial or valuable. Rather, it is saying that they have not yet worked out all the ways in which the gospel has fulfilled these practices, which they grew up and had gotten from their parents and grandparents and so on, being practiced as a way to serve God. So it felt wrong for them to just stop doing these things, which the Gentiles felt complete freedom to eat what they wanted, to drink in moderation, and not to celebrate the Sabbath on Saturday and not work on that day. And the issue was you had a church with both these kinds of people in it. So you had a church where the Lord's table would be celebrated. And remember, the Lord's table wasn't celebrated the way we do it, with a little bit of bread being distributed. It was actually a meal. And so you can picture how this meal would go. There would be all kinds of different foods that people have brought. And some of those foods would be meat. And there would, of course, be the wine for the communion. And you have Jewish believers who are sticking to the salad bar at the end and drinking water. They won't touch the wine. They won't touch the meat. And the Gentile believers are looking at them, being like, what's wrong with you guys? Like, come on, let's come on and have some ham. Come on and have some pork. Come and drink wine. Why are you not working on Saturday? Why are you stuffed up in your home? Come on, let's go out and play some volleyball or something like that. No, can't. It's the Sabbath. And so you can see how these kinds of situations would start to produce certain feelings towards each other. The Gentile believers looking at these Jewish believers of a less secure faith in this freedom, and they're looking and they're like, man, these guys, it's like they don't even believe the gospel. Because the gospel gives you freedom from all these things. There's freedom from the law, because all those things were types and shadows that pointed to Christ, and we have Christ now. Why are you still over there at the salad bar? Why are you still taking Saturdays off? Meanwhile, you have those who are weak in faith. Paul calls them. They're sitting around the salad bar together. And they're thinking, look at those. Look at those pretentious Gentiles. They don't even care where that wine has been before it got here. It could have been brought to the temple of Mars and offered up as a libation offering for all they know. And look at them. They're eating pork. And they're, you know, out and about doing things on the Sabbath day. How could God possibly be pleased with them? And so we can understand some of the very practical, hard feelings that were causing the need for this letter to be written in the first place, where Paul spent a great deal of time showing that being in Christ means not being under the law of Moses anymore. And yet, most of the force of Paul's urging here is actually directed towards the strong believers, the Gentiles, in their attitude towards the weak. Because Paul has a heart for the weak. He doesn't want them to stumble. He's aware that Christ is one who does not snuff out the burning flax. But he gives a command to both. He says that the strong should not look down and despise the weak around their salad bar. And the weak should not look up in judgment against the strong as they feast on their meat and drink their wine. We know that even the apostles had a hard time letting go of some of these practices. We see that early in the book of Acts, the apostles were still worshiping at the temple. We see Peter has this vision where God gives him a big boatload full of unclean animals and says, eat. And Peter's response is, never, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And it's a bit of a struggle for Peter to then take a ship out to Cornelius and sit down with a bunch of Gentiles and share a meal with them. So if it was difficult for the first apostles, we can certainly understand how it would be difficult for some of these these Jewish believers in Rome. Now we understand that these things have been fulfilled in Christ. They were illustrations of a greater reality which was to come to fulfillment in Christ. The Sabbath is now not a day in which we must not work or do anything, but rather it is a spiritual rest that one can partake in when we are in Christ. This is what Hebrews 4 teaches us, that this rest, this Sabbath rest, is gained by faith in Christ. The dietary laws of what you could and could not eat were symbolic of a holiness within. You must be holy in yourself and not take in anything and corrupt yourself in your heart. And Jesus explained this, we saw recently in the book of Matthew, that it is what comes out of a person that makes them unclean, because the whole point of the law was to show you need to be clean inside. These were illustrations to show this. And this holiness is now fulfilled in the Christian's clean heart, desire, and pure conscience to obey Christ in faith and separate themselves from the things in the world that defile a godly conscience. However, the weakness of faith in these believers has caused them to continue some of these practices, these Jewish practices. Now, we can see that this is likely the issue. I even read some early church commentators, and they have a similar view of this being a Jew versus Gentile kind of debate here. And I'm fairly confident that that's what is going on here. Whichever the case, we see that there is certainly it is the strong who recognize there is a freedom in Christ, and it is the weak who are not ready to embrace that freedom yet. And so they hold on to these rituals and rules. Not thinking that it adds to salvation. That is heresy. We see that in the Galatians. But in their own heart, if they just went over to the other side of the table and started eating meat and drinking wine, they would not be able to sleep that night. Their conscience would be keeping them up, because their conscience is ill-informed and they have not yet completely internalized the freedom that is in the gospel. Now, most of what Paul says, again, is to the strong believers who are not bound by law or conscience to refrain from foods or to observe special days, such as the Sabbath day. They are commanded to welcome those of weak faith and not welcome them in a way that will produce a divisive debate over their views on these matters. The heart of the command to both parties is this: there must be a welcoming and open attitude towards one another that is not tarnished by the opinions that we hold when it comes to these matters. That the unity that will exist in this church in Rome is not going to be settled, again, by Paul giving some apostolic word and saying, hey, eat your pork, stop observing the Sabbath, signed Paul the Apostle. How easy that would have been. And this is the way that a lot of Christians would like to solve issues. This is the way that the Roman Catholic Church has always solved its issues for the last 1,500 years or so. But that's not how Paul does it. Paul's not so concerned about whether you're eating meat or not, whether you're drinking wine or not, whether you're working on Saturday or not. What he's concerned about is, do you have the heart of Christ towards one another? Because he says Christ has welcomed them. You must welcome these weak brothers because Christ has welcomed them. You might look down on them and think they have not completely digested the gospel and applied it to all their life, but they are accepted by Christ, and therefore they must be accepted by you. They are to welcome those of weak faith, and the weak are not to look judgmentally on those who are strong. Instead, what Paul says is each must be convinced in his own mind on how they are to conduct themselves without much thought to the conclusions that their fellow believers come to on the matter. It troubles a lot of people why there are so many different interpretations on so many different things. But it does not trouble Paul. What troubles Paul is the attitude they have towards one another. It is not the fact that a variety of opinions exist that should trouble us. It is how those who have different opinions approach one another, how they work out the love and welcoming heart of Christ towards one another. I believe that God has allowed, and I know, like, for some people the idea, like, why are there so many denominations? Which one's the right one? That can be a disturbing question for a lot of people. And they're looking for a right answer. They're looking for something that will guarantee them this is right. A lot of people go to the early church fathers to see. But if you read all the early church fathers, you realize that they were their own thing. But in reality, Protestants, Catholic, Orthodox, none of us can really claim the church fathers because they believed things that none of us believe today. They had some really wacky views. Read Origen. You'll find some really wacky stuff in his writings. Read Eusebius. Read Augustine. There are things these guys believe that none of us believe today. And so this just makes it more confusing for us. Who's right? What I think Paul would say in response to this is, why do you care? That's not what's important. It's not important whether the Baptists are right, or the Presbyterians are right, or the Wesleyans are right, or the Catholics are right, or the Methodists are right, or the Lutherans are right. What's important is, do you walk before God in fear? This is what we will get to. The kind of welcoming here takes a great deal of humility and grace. There is a great desire for conformity in a tribe. When you belong to a group, you want there to be a lot of conformity because that feels safe. You feel like you belong. You feel like you know you're doing the right thing because everyone else is doing it. When you see people doing things different than you, that challenges you. It makes you feel insecure because the question is, well, am I doing the wrong thing? And when you see them doing their thing, you maybe feel a little ashamed or you maybe feel a little challenged. But if everyone is doing the same thing, we feel comfortable and secure. And we don't have to have debates or issues or work out for ourselves and become convinced in our own minds what we should do. When Paul says become convinced in his own mind, he doesn't say, he's not meaning become convinced so that you have all the best arguments to throw at the people with the other opinions, but rather convinced in your own mind so that you can walk in a way in which you fully believe pleases the Lord. And whether it pleases the Lord or not, Paul says, is dependent on whether it is done in thanksgiving and faith. Says the one who eats, and they do so in a way in which they express thanksgiving to the Lord. They are thankful to God that they can eat this meat and drink this wine. They are thankful to God for the activities they can do on Saturday. And they praise God with a heart of worship. Then it is accepted. And the person who is at the vegetable bar, they are thankful to God that in their hearts, they have come to a conclusion and they are working it out and they are walking in it and they are thankful to God that God has given them some security in that, and they are thankful for their salad and they are thankful for the day of rest they get to spend in their home meditating on the Word of God on Saturday. God accepts that as well. Do you see? It's not the outward thing that God accepts. God could care less what you eat. What he accepts is the sacrifice of the heart, the praise and worship that is produced by someone who is fully convinced on the way they should go, and they go that way obediently. And as they go that way obediently and they're convinced in their own minds, it means they are not threatened when someone else comes to a different conclusion. They do not assume this person must not have studied this issue very well. Because if they had, they would have come to my position. This person must not have read the Bible. Because if they had really read the Bible, or maybe they don't actually believe the Bible, or they must have come to the Bible with their own views and put their views in, because there's no way they read the Bible and came and did not come to my position. That is the way we often think about other people. I know, because that's the way I've thought about other people in my Christian life, in my immaturity, and at times that immaturity still surfaces. But instead, when I am convinced in my own mind, I am able to look with grace on my brother and my sister and assume that they went to the scriptures like I did. But because, for whatever reason, we have different questions we're coming to the text with. We have different ways of thinking. We have different personalities. We have different cultures. And we come to the text and we came to a different conclusion. But we're each doing it in thanksgiving to the Lord. This unity transcends the shallow surface uniformity on minor issues and unites us all in what is important, the gospel which saves us from our sins. Now, the issues we could name today that would fit in this category are numerous. Should we use only the King James Bible? Should women wear head coverings in church? What movies are appropriate for Christians? Can Christians dance? I guess that one's a little outdated, maybe. I don't know. What types of music can a Christian listen to? Can Christians eat meat that is labeled halal? Is Sunday the Christian Sabbath? So can a Christian go, and if it is, can a Christian go to Swiss Chalet after church? I remember my church history professor telling me about a shift in Ontario where at a time when Ontario was very Christian, like everyone went to church, you would have the Baptists and the Presbyterians. And the Presbyterians were very, you know, Sunday is the Sabbath day. You don't do any work and you don't make someone else work, which means you don't go to a restaurant. And so they see the Baptists pile into their car down the road and they're driving off to the restaurant. And the Presbyterians are looking over them being like, oh, those Baptists, those Sabbath breakers. And the Baptists are looking out of their car window going, oh, those baby baptizers. But then something shifted. Ontario became more secular. And then all of a sudden, these Baptists and Presbyterians started to become very good friends. In fact, you see the same thing in the 17th century and 18th century. During the reign of Charles II, who was persecuting all non-Anglicans in England, you have the writings of the great confessions of faith, the Westminster Confession and the 1689 London Baptist Confession. And you read the London Baptist Confession, you realize it's trying to be as similar to the Westminster as possible. Because under persecution, the Presbyterians and the Baptists were really trying to join up. They were trying to be good friends. But meanwhile, on the other side of the Atlantic Ocean, Presbyterians were arresting and sometimes publicly flogging Baptists because they wouldn't baptize their children. And so you see, there was no persecution in America. And there starts being hostility between them. But when there's on the other side of the Atlantic Ocean, there is persecution. And those two same groups are trying to be as unified as possible because they see the wave of resistance that is coming against them. I think in the last couple hundred years in Canada and the United States, we've become very sectarian in the way that we approach Christianity because if you have a specific belief, chances are there's a church somewhere out there that has the exact opinions as you do. But folks, those days are over. Those days are coming to an end very, very fast. Most of the churches in the city are closing. They're empty. And a time is coming as secularism has risen up more and more and there's been more pressure against the church. A time is coming when we might have to find friends in unlikely places. We might have to reconsider just how tightly we hold to some of our opinions. And I'm sure you can think I have my own list here of these issues. Is Sunday the Christian Sabbath? What can a Christian do on Sunday? Can Christians drink alcohol? The list goes on, and I'm sure you can add a few items yourself. Implicit in this is the need to discern the difference between what is outright sin and what are matters of opinion. There are things that do not fit into the category of opinion. Sexual immorality, drunkenness, we talk about drinking wine, drunkenness is a sin in the Apostle Paul's mind. Gluttony, arrogance, carelessness for God's people, heretical doctrines, that is, doctrines that change the gospel, the DNA of the gospel, the foundation of our faith, and so on. We see Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 just utterly rebuke the church for letting a sexually immoral man continue to be a member. And in Galatians, he tells them they followed another gospel by accepting this false gospel of you have to become circumcised first before you can become a Christian. There certainly are things that fall outside of opinion and become a sin or a false teaching. In theology, we often categorize things as primary doctrine, secondary doctrine, tertiary doctrine. That is, a primary issue is an issue of salvation. It's an issue which you may not disagree with and call yourself a true Christian. This would be things like the deity of Christ. This would be things like the need to live a holy life, not in sin, but in holiness, and not obviously perfect. We all stumble in many ways, but not to openly and carelessly walk in sin. Secondary doctrines are issues that are important enough that you can't really remain in the same church without there being some kind of clash. This would be things like infant baptism. Just practically, it doesn't necessarily make it more important, but just practically, if someone comes to me and says, hey, baptize my baby, please, I'm going to say, no, I can't. I cannot do that in good conscience because I don't see that in the Bible. And I believe the Bible reserves baptism for believers. And so then they need to go and find a church that holds to a secondary doctrine that is in line with theirs. That doesn't mean we are not brothers and sisters. It doesn't mean we don't have communion and fellowship in Christ. It means that practically us being in the same church body does not really work. That's a secondary issue. A tertiary issue is an issue in which we're able to have disagreements and differing opinions while still worshiping in the same church without there really to be a need of making an issue out of it. And I think that these categories are helpful in helping us discern what is an opinion versus what is absolutely vital. When it comes to opinions, Paul says that what is important is that our opinions lead us to thanksgiving. An opinion can be held onto as important to oneself, but when we judge others, we are really just using that opinion as a way to play God. Instead, the practice of our convictions, whether it be to eat or not eat, to keep the Sabbath day or not, should lead us to thanksgiving. Ultimately, God is concerned with this. Are we, with full sincerity, practicing what we believe because we want to please God? But also open to the fact that the other person is doing the same thing. The fact is that we are weak people and we can't know everything and we can't be expected to come to a great resolution on everything. And as we see, Paul's answer is not to give the apostolic rule, although he does know these guys are right, but that's not what he focuses on. What he focuses on is that there is unity and worship in all this. Now, Paul's reason for believers to be so welcoming to one another with different opinions is not simply just be nice and we'll all get along. It's actually much deeper than that. Paul refers to the fact that we will all be judged by God. Essentially, what Paul gets at in the last part of our text is this. Okay, you see your brother or sister doing something that you are not convinced is the right or biblical way to go about things. But are you their judge? And this comes back to what I was saying about this question Protestants can't answer. Well, if you don't have the Pope interpreting the Bible for you, Christians can just interpret the Bible any way they want. It's like, yes, but they will be judged by God for it. God will judge them, not you. That's not your job. Why do you feel like you need to do that? God is the one before whom they will stand, and God will look at their hearts. He will look at their minds, and he will say, did this person actually seek to worship me, or were they just playing loose with my word in order to justify their own things? God will know that. He knows that better than we do. And so we don't need to be that concerned. If we see someone believing something or holding to something or practicing something, we're like, how in the world did they get that? Well, if it's not a salvation issue, and if they are practicing it sincerely, not using it as a way to cudgel everyone, then leave them alone. It's between them and God. That is Paul's answer. And why? Because you will also stand before God. And when you stand before God, do you want God to play back a reel of your life that shows you trying to be the judge of everyone except yourself? No, the reason we should be welcoming to one another is because we are much more afraid of ourselves and what we're doing than what others are doing. We are much more careful because we know we will stand before God and give an answer to why we did what we did. And you know what? God, I say that I'm completely convinced of this. When you're standing before God, God's not going to have a checklist and say, okay, which Bible translation did you use? Did you use juice or real wine in your communion services? What were your views on Genesis 1? Did you drink wine? Ooh, that's not what the day of judgment is going to look like. What it's going to look like is, did you love me? Did you love Christ? And did you love your brother and sister? And on that day, you want your interactions with those who have different opinions than you to be one in which the love of God abounded, so that you have nothing to fear on that day. That is what drives us to be welcoming to one another. It is a fear of God with the knowledge that I will one day stand before him, and I'm not going to answer for her, I'm not going to answer for him, I'm not going to answer for them, I'm going to answer for me. And when I answer for me, I want my life to have shown the love of Christ, because Christ welcomed her and him and them, and I did too. And because I did too, I showed that Christ really dwelt in my heart, and I really had faith in him, and I really trusted and followed him. And I was not caught up in what they were all doing. I was caught up in my own love for them, because I knew that that's what I would be judged by. That changes our perspective entirely. Who cares what they're doing? They're going to stand before God. And they're going to stand or fall before their judge, and they are able to stand because of grace. They can be wrong on this issue, and they'll still get to heaven because Jesus is merciful. And I will likely be wrong on some issues, and I'll still get to heaven because Jesus is merciful. Now, how humbled we will all be when we find out all the ways we were wrong on that day. This is the sobering reality that is ignored when we stand in condemnation over other believers. There will be people on the day of judgment who were right, and they will be condemned. And then there will be people who were wrong, and they will be accepted, because they were wrong in worship, but they worshiped and were thankful and practiced as best they could to follow Christ, and the person that was right did not. I know I'm getting long here, so I'll end this now. Paul quotes Isaiah 45:23, which in the context is about the majesty of God being revealed to the world at the end of days. When God appears to all nations and every knee bows and every tongue confesses who he is. The majesty of that day, meditating on that majesty, will produce a godly fear in us. And with a godly fear is an awareness of our own future judgment. And that brings about humility and meekness that works itself out in a welcoming attitude. When we encounter those of various opinions on various things that don't have to do with the essentials of a Christian life and Christian doctrine, our minds will be set on our own judgment and not theirs. Yes, we must keep the church pure. You know, if someone is walking in open sin, we must judge them. Paul actually says so in 1 Corinthians 5 or 6. It's in one of those two chapters. He tells us to judge people in the church when they're walking in open sin. Yes, we should speak out against false doctrine. But our default attitude towards each other in our disagreements needs to be welcoming love. Let's be more concerned about how we measure up to God, God's standard of love and worship, than how other people measure up to our standards that we are fully convinced are biblical. While the church must be kept pure, let us also keep our hearts pure. Let us always define our unity in Christ, not in a unification of our opinions. But let our focus be on our own lives before the eyes of him to whom we will give an account, cultivating unity despite our differences so that we may all, fully convinced, live in thanksgiving and peace before God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's, instead of being afraid of differing opinions, let us think of it as an opportunity to grow in the love that Christ has for those who are difficult to love, to grow in our humility, to even be open to listening to their reasons for why they do this or why they don't do this. Perhaps we will be convinced, and if we are, that's not a bad thing either. But in all things, let us hold to this. If they are in Christ, they are accepted by him. If they are accepted by him, they must be accepted by us as well. Let us pray. Our Father, may you give us the humility and the grace and the patience to accept one another as you have accepted us in our sin. Lord, how foolish it is for us to act as the judge of those who are judged only by you and who are saved by your grace. Lord, let us examine ourselves 10 times before we examine someone else. And give us the humility and the conviction of in our own minds to practice our faith as best we can, as best we know how, in worship and love and thanksgiving to you, and allow our brother and sister to do the same. Let's walk in unity with one another, growing in each other. We can talk about these things, Lord, but let's talk about them in a way that builds up and doesn't tear down. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have such union. In Jesus' name, amen.